Some of you, I'm sure, as you came in this morning and read the title of this morning's sermon, Runners All, you thought to yourself, he certainly doesn't know me very well, does he? Now, truth be told, I really don't know the running habits of many of you here this morning. But it's my conviction that every one of us here indeed is a runner. Even though I have artificial hips and I've been told by the doctor, no running allowed, I'm still a runner. And I trust we'll see how that's the case as we look this morning at the 119th Psalm, and particularly verses 25 through 32. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119 and find that 25th verse, you'll find that it comes under the word Daleth. And you'll realize that the eight verses under that word Daleth begin with the fourth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Daleth. On page 651, if you're using the Bible in the pew. Let's listen to this portion of this God-breathed song, verses 25 through 32. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling your testimonies, O Lord, let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this portion of your word. Help us to understand how runners all indeed we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As in the Lord's days past, so it is this morning that our passage divides itself into three things that the psalmist wants us to know. Yes, three things that indeed the author of this psalm wants us to know. Three things that the Lord himself would have us to know in order to appreciate that indeed we are runners all. We know the adage, a picture is worth a thousand words. And so the first thing that we need to recognize is the psalmist's portrait. The psalmist's portrait. What is the picture that the psalmist is painting for us in these eight verses? Well, he begins by saying, my soul clings to the dust. It was indeed a common practice in the part of the world where the psalmist lived for people to cast dust on their heads when they grieved or when they were overwhelmed with sorrow. Such people literally sat in piles of ashes because of the grief, because of the sorrow, because of the despair that had come into their lives, and they would take handfuls of dust and just throw it on themselves. Not a very pleasant picture. Some of us know what it's like to go to the beach. Some of us know what it's like when it's a 90-degree day and our bodies are covered with perspiration and we sit down on the sand and it clings to our bodies. Or we go out into the water, we come out of the ocean, and we sit down on the sand. Every place our wet body touches the sand, it clings to us. Those of us who have done any kind of remodeling work in this Beaver Valley know what it's like to go into a room and look at a wall that's got cracked plaster all over it, and we begin to break that plaster off the wall because we want to reset the wall and we want to put up drywall. Well, because of Armstrong Cork, what happens when you break through that plaster? You're covered with black cork dust. And if it's hot when you're working, it's not a pretty sight. This is the psalmist's portrait. This is what he wants us to see of himself. His soul clings to the dust. And no doubt his soul is clinging to that dust. Because when he thinks of the term dust, his mind goes back to Genesis. And he remembers there in the book of Genesis, when God created humankind, what did he do? He took dust and he breathed into that dust and it became a living soul. So when this psalmist thinks of dust, certainly he has to have in mind his body, and he has to have in mind this world. We all know what it's like, don't we? When we begin to put our confidence in our bodies, when we begin to put our confidence and our hope in the trinkets of this world, that when the flesh and the things of this world are those in which we want to find satisfaction, wouldn't you agree with me that we're prime candidates for grief, for sorrow, for despair? The things that I was able to do in my body years ago, I'm not able to do now. Ascend Pike's Peak. Maybe I could walk. I don't know. And how about relationships? Relationships that we begin to develop with others who are dust as we ourselves are dust. If our ultimate self-worth and well-being rests in those relationships with other image of God indeed, but dust plus breath, again, we do set ourselves up for sorrow as relationships begin to be broken. We put our confidence and the ability that we have to use this body of dust for income, and then our job is stripped from us. Despair, grief, sorrow. There seems also to be in this portrait of the psalmist some tears, some sorrow. Look at what he says. My soul, verse 28, melts away for sorrow. This word that's translated sorrow, it's used here in this psalm, but it's only used three other times in the Old Testament. And it's used only in the book of Proverbs, those three other times. And two of those places that it's used speak about the sorrow that comes to a father, the sorrow that comes to a mother when a son is foolish. We know what the Bible says a fool is. A fool is one who is either atheistic or agnostic. No God. Either rejecting the notion that there's a God, which is virtually impossible, or simply saying, I can't know God. A son who practices that sort of philosophy brings sorrow to the father and the mother. The other place that this is used is in the book of Proverbs, where it speaks about our hearts may be glad, but at the end of the day, there's grief. And I couldn't help but think what it was like when I heard the outcome of the Jerry Sandusky trials. I was glad that justice prevailed. 45 of the 48 charges stuck. But at the end of the day, my heart grieves. I'm sorry. Sorry for Mr. Sandusky. Sorry for his wife. Sorry for his family. Certainly, we grieve for those victims. A portrait of one whose soul clings to the dust, one whose soul melts for sorrow. And there's a hint that this portrait of a soul clinging to dust, of a soul melting in sorrow, may well be connected to some false ways that this psalmist has given himself to, because he wants not to be impacted by people who would lie to him. Or he doesn't want to be one who has caught himself in a lie. Mr. Sandusky was first charged. He said he was innocent. The psalmist's portrait is not a very pleasant one because of the grief, because of the sorrow, because of the despair in which he finds himself. So this leads us to a consideration of the psalmist's prayer. The consideration of the psalmist's prayer. There are six petitions in his prayer. What's the first thing we want when we're full of despair or sorrow? We want a life. We want a life without sorrow. We want a life without despair. We want a life without grief. We want a life. In verse 25, the psalmist's first petition is for just that. Give me life. Of course, once we have our focus turned away from despair and sorrow, we're ready to be taught. And if we're going to be taught, we want to have understanding of that which we're taught. So we find at the close of the 26th verse, the second petition, teach me And immediately following that, at the beginning of verse 27, we have, make me understand. And it's not enough, we would agree, I trust, to be taught and to understand. We must then have the strength, the fortification, to live out what we've been taught and what we understand. And so indeed, in verse 28, he prays, strengthen me. And would you agree with me that one of the ways to have that which we've been taught and that which we understand to remain strong within us is that we have that teaching repeated? And so that's what the psalmist says again, doesn't he? Teach me graciously. Graciously. Why do you think he has to say graciously? How many times have we been taught something? And how many times have we said, yes, I understand? And how many times have we set ourselves to doing it? We've had to turn around and say, what is it you said? What's the matter with you? Can't you understand? That's not the way the Lord is it? Oh, no. When we cry out to Him for life and He begins to teach us what it is to have life, when He begins to help us understand what it is to have life, He begins to give us strength so that we may have that kind of life that is rooted and grounded in that teaching and that understanding, He then graciously teaches us again and again and again that which He has taught. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, did we not? That which Paul over and over and over again wanted to make sure was true in every ounce of his life, in every fiber of his being, and in every aspect of his interaction with others, to know Christ and Him crucified. So you see, that's what brings us, doesn't it, to the object of these petitions. It's so important to see Paul, the psalmist's prayer, these six petitions, and the object of these six petitions. And what do we find? We find that they are indeed nothing less than a host of synonyms for what we today call the Bible. Give me life according to your word. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. Strengthen me according to your word. Graciously teach me your law. Oh, Lord. Make the Bible to be the source of all that I know, all that I understand. Illustrations always fail because they can never measure up to the richness of the truth of the Word. But I want you to think with me for a moment, particularly you fellows, as I think we can all identify with this. We're driving in our car, and we come to a detour. And we resolve to follow the signs. All right, I'll follow the signs. We come to a T in the road, and there's no sign. What are we going to do? Along comes another car and we flag down the driver. Now listen, men, we flag down the driver. Do Do you know which way I should turn at this T in order to go where I need to go? Yes, I do. Well, teach me. Help me understand. So that I'm strengthened, confident to do it. Now, tell me that again. And it's then that we find the psalmist saying, don't let me be ashamed. How shameful are we men when we have to ask directions? Huh? And then we say, repeat them. And then the psalmist goes so far as to get it out a piece of paper and pencil and writing down the map. And that's what he says he'll do with the instructions that he gets. We have to see also in the psalmist's prayer not only these six petitions, not only the object of these six petitions, but we have to catch, don't we? That in this prayer, there's a plea for pardon. In this prayer, there's a plea for pardon. What does he say? When I told of my ways, what might those ways have been? Put false ways far from me. Is it too much of a stretch to think that the psalmist indeed has had someone lie to him and that's caused this grief, or the psalmist has been caught in a lie and that's caused this grief? And what does the psalmist do after he said, I need to have the Bible fill my life? When he looks at the Bible, he begins to see, oh, falsehoods in me. When I ask. You see, when we're convicted of sin, and we ask God about it, it's not so that we would inform Him. He sees well our sin. But it's so that we would confess, so that we would agree with His assessment of the fact that, yes, we have made our way onto false way. So we confess. We need pardon. When I ask, you answer me according to your word. And so you see, that brings us, doesn't it, to the final thing that God would have us to appreciate from this psalm. And as we come to the psalmist's promise, we come to appreciate how it is we are runners all. Where do you turn? Where do you turn when you're full of grief, sorrow, and despair? Every one of us has a place we run to, even with artificial hips. When we're full of grief, sorrow and despair. And unfortunately, as I think of what I heard from the Pennsylvania Attorney General when she was explaining the outcome of the Jerry Sandusky trial, how she spoke about how our hearts are heavy laden for what these victims of his acts of impropriety toward them and with them. have to bear the rest of their life. The scars that they'll have, the mental turmoil that they'll have, the anguish that they have to put up with because of this which happened to them. Without one bit of hope being offered. Except some would say, time heals all wounds. Baloney. But are we willing to go where we who have made a credible profession of faith say we go in times such as this? I believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the only infallible rule for faith and life. What's the psalmist say in verse 32? Let me read it again. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. There it is. When our souls cling to the dust, when our soul melts away for sorrow, we run to the commandments of God. Because when we run to the commandments of God, what do those commandments do? They strip us of self. They strip us of any hope of any salvation in ourselves. Because the commandments always drive us to Jesus. Always drive us to Jesus. Because those commandments set before us Jesus in His perfection. And that word and that law and those statutes and those precepts all tell us about what happened to Jesus. And why it happened to Jesus. Because we ate of that forbidden fruit. And our lives are going to be full of sorrow and grief and despair and anguish. When we look at the dust of this world, our bodies and the things the world has to offer, as though in them we'll find life. When our joy at the beginning of day is in this body, and when our joy at the beginning of this day is in the things of this life, the flesh and the dust of the world, at the end of the day, we will grieve. It's inevitable. So we run to the commandments. And the commandments show us we're completely undone in ourselves. We need Jesus. For He's the one who became that man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, isn't He? So that He could mete out His Spirit to recreate in us a heart that says, as the psalmist says, I will run the way of your commandments as you enlarge my heart. Because you see, when the Lord begins to enlarge our hearts, more and more of ourselves are compressed out of the heart. And more of the Spirit fills our heart. And as the Spirit fills and fills and fills our heart, our meditation rests in Jesus and Jesus alone as He set forth for us in and through the pages of the Word, the law, the commandments, the precepts, the testimonies, God's way. Runners all. Are we with the psalmist? Is it true of us? When we're crushed and our souls cling to the dust, when our soul melts with sorrow, is it Jesus? Is it Jesus to whom we run? Oh, friend, are you sorry this morning? Are you grieving this morning? Are you heavy laden with despair? Are you tired of pity parties on yourself? That's what we invite people to, isn't it? Call upon Jesus now. Ask Him to take away that sorrow, that grief, that despair, understanding that it's probably there because of sin in your life. Maybe it's the falsehood of thinking that you're a Christian, but knowing you're not, because you really haven't died to self, taken up the cross, and followed. But this morning you're going to do that. You're going to lay hold of Jesus. For the rest of us who know that Jesus, we pray that the gospel will go to Jerry Sandusky, his family, and the victims. Because it's only in the gospel that the scars of what those boys have felt can truly be made well. The only sure answer to despair is the grace of God, which enables us to run to the Word, to Jesus. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion of your Word. We thank you for how it speaks to us where we are. We thank you most of all that it gives us those wings that enable us to run to Jesus. And we thank you for the comfort that we find in Jesus. Take our sorrow, our grief, our despair, and help us to hope in you, O God, for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.